Good morning. If you open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47, we did the first of that 2 Wednesdays ago, and we're going to finish it this morning. We have pictures from Evangeline's little birthday party. We'll bring and share them as soon as we get a chance to print some off the computer. Genesis chapter 47. Like I said, we're going to finish 47 this morning, and we're going to just scratch the surface of 48. And we're going to be talking about, you know, the title of the message this morning is Beyond Death. And you're going to understand a little bit more what I mean by that as we get towards the end of the message. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Heavenly Father God, we just thank You so much for all the things that You've done for us. God, our feeble minds aren't even able to really comprehend more than just the tip of the iceberg, God, of what You've done. But God, for what we can know and what we can appreciate, it makes us so grateful, and we look forward to that day when we'll leave this world behind and God will finally be able to see You face to face and really understand and comprehend the scope of what it is that You've done. God, we thank You for Your sacrifice on Calvary on our behalf and for Your triumph over the grave, for Your giving us this book that we're going to open this morning. And God, first for the fact that it is everything that we need. And God, there are so many things that we need. And You know, this morning, sitting here today, God, there are so many different needs represented in every single person. And God, if I were to try to put together a message on my own to try to help everyone here, the thought would be too overwhelming to even get started. And God, I know that Your Word, though, has the power to speak to every person individually. So God, I ask that I just wouldn't get in the way of it this morning, but that You would just be free to speak to every person. God, we thank You that Your Word doesn't return void, that we can have confidence that if we'll just open Your book and be faithful with it and just say what it says, and God, that You'll bless it and that You'll change lives. And that's what we want. God, this life is too difficult to go through it all on our own. We need You. We need You to take over. We need You to give us hope. So God, I ask that You would do that this morning. Thank You, and we trust it all into Your eternal, everlasting arms. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. Genesis chapter 47, and we'll go ahead and just read the first couple of verses here, kind of by way of getting started, and then we'll go ahead and back up. So verse 13, you'll see that the Bible tells us there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. All right, good enough. We'll just hold there for a moment. So how did we get here to chapter 47? We'll just do a little bit of review this morning. We'll make it very quick. I know most of you have heard me review this many, many times, but that's all right, because it's going to be drilled into your heads. If somebody ever asks you about the book of Genesis, you're going to be able to tell them. And so you'll recall that what has led up to this, specifically in the case of the nation of Israel here and the family of Jacob, whose name has been changed to Israel, is that we've seen incredible, immense trauma in this family. More trauma than you would think any individual family has a right to, and this trauma extends directly from sin in the family. There is lots of sin that's been going on in this family. There's sin from many different sources, many different family members, many different kinds of sin, and all this sin that's going on in this family, all the things that everyone is doing wrong, is having its natural consequence, reaping and sowing. They sowed sin into this family, and they have reaped the consequences, and that has been great personal trauma and tragedy for every member of this family. Decades of sorrow and grief. But now the family's being rebuilt. How did God redeem this family from everything that they did to mess it up? What was the path that God took? Well, we found that it was an unexpected path. It was not necessarily the plan that you or I would have crafted for it, but God's plans are always better than the plans we would have made. In fact, God used the things that, the very things that these people intended for evil, God has used to put this family back together. What an incredible thing God's done. God has also used Joseph's righteous patience and faith. He's used Judah's stunning transformation, and he's used the repentance of all the brothers. These are the keys that move them down the path towards rebuilding this family. And so then we have this glorious reunion. Joseph's now in charge of Egypt, which is now the only land with any food, as the 7-year famine is across the face of the earth. And because of the wise management of Joseph and being warned by God, Egypt is the only place with food, and Joseph's in charge of it. So they want to move the whole family down. Jacob, Israel, does the right thing, consults with God before he moves to Egypt. God gives him the okay. He says, yeah, the next phase of the plans in Egypt, move the family down there. And so they all move. They're exactly where God wants them. He's got them isolated in Egypt because Egyptians hate foreigners and they hate shepherds. And so here you've got some foreign shepherds, and they just get stuck off in a corner of Egypt where nobody's going to bother them, which is exactly what God wanted. Prevent the intermingling with the pagans. And in fact, because of Joseph, they get the primo land. They get Goshen, which is there kind of in the Nile Delta River. And so they get this great spot. And they've got, this all takes place in about the first 2 years of the famine. So there's still 5 years left to go, which is where we pick up here in verse 13, that it's we're entering year 3 of the famine, and there is still no bread in all the land. For the famine is very sore. It's a very severe famine. And that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. There's no food. The food crops are failing in Egypt, and they're failing in Canaan or in the Promised Land and all over the world. So it's a very severe situation. And so in verse 14, you'll see that Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And so Joseph is selling the corn. Remember, Joseph has instituted this plan. They started taxing the people. And he just started putting the corn into great big barns and bins. And he started storing up the food. And for the 7 years of great abundance, he put aside 20%, laid it up in store. And then when the famine came, he started to sell. And sell the corn to the people of Egypt and to the people of the world that came to Egypt to buy food. But after 2 years of this, the people are running out of money in Egypt. There's no more money left. The people have spent all the money that they have to buy the corn, and they're running out. Now, this is an incredible thing, if you think about it for a moment, and is instructive about human nature, because all this time when Joseph's storing up the corn for the 7 years of famine, do you think he kept that a secret? I can't imagine that that's possible. And in fact, even if he wasn't publicly telling people, which I'm willing to bet he probably was publicly telling people, look, famine's coming, it ought to be a tip-off when the people in the know are stockpiling, right? That ought to tell you something. When the people in the know start stockpiling, they're, you know, maybe you ought to put a little something aside yourself. But I think it's probably more than that. I'm sure that Joseph told them, because Joseph's interest here was to save people. That's just the character of the man that he was. And yet, for all the warnings, the people can't get more than 2 years into the famine on their own. Even they didn't save up enough food for themselves in their own pantries, and then even they didn't even have enough money to buy food from Joseph. So they're in big trouble. Before long, Joseph's got all the money in the land of Egypt, and it all belongs to Pharaoh. He's you know, they're selling the corn, and now before long, Pharaoh's got warehouses full of all the money of Egypt, and people are out of money. Most people, of course. You understand this isn't everybody, but this is the vast, vast majority of people. It's gone. Verse 15, when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. And so they come and they say, feed us. You've got corn. We got no money. Why don't you feed us? Why should we die in front of you? Why don't you just give us some money? Maybe, dare I say, that people came and asked for a bailout. Uh-oh. Bordering political now. But they do. They say, look, you've got food. We have no money. Why don't you help us out? And today, especially in our modern society, this seems kind of like the thing that we do, right? If you fail to plan and things go very badly for you, what's the solution? Well, you go to the government and you say, hey, why don't you give us some food? Why? Well, because you're the government and we need it, right? And that's just kind of the mindset that people have. And we'll see that this is not new. This is not something that is a distinctly American trait. This is something that all the way back here, thousands of years ago, the Egyptians had the same sort of ideas. Like, hey, we need food, you have it, why don't you give it to us? We don't have any money. I love Joseph's response. Look at verse 16. Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. So Joseph here is very reasonable about this. He says, I'm not going to just give you the food, but tell you what, if you don't have any money, we'll make an exchange. I'll take your cattle in exchange. Now, this is not necessarily an especially great deal for Joseph, because remember, the cattle certainly are sickly, like he saw in his vision, because, you know, if the people can't feed themselves, they're probably not exactly feeding the cattle to the primo fatness. But Joseph says, look, I'll take what you have. If this is what you have, I will take that, and in exchange I'll give you food. And so we find here that there is this wonderful Bible principle, which is that if you don't work, you don't eat. And if you don't give something, you don't get anything. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute. Let's keep reading, though, before I expound upon this too much. And so, verse 17, and they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses, and fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. And so Joseph is taking any kind of animals they have. Doesn't matter if it's a horse, doesn't matter if it's a donkey, if it's a goat, if it's a sheep, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. He says, I'll take it, and I'll give you food for it. But you have to come up with something. And so they do. So they come up with stuff, and they give it to Joseph, and he gives them food, and that lasts them for about a year. And before long, now he's got all the money and all the animals. Verse 18, when that year ended, so now they're 3 years in, right? So that after they make it 2 years. The third year, they give up all their animals for food. So now we're just starting in year 4 of the famine, and they're out of animals also. And they said unto him, we will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord, but our bodies and our lands. And so they've learned their lesson here, though. They came and asked for a handout the first time, and Joseph told them no, made it clear they were not in the business of giving handouts. And so this time they come back and they say, we're all out, but they're not going to ask for a handout this time. Look at what they say. Verse 19, he says, wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread. And we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. They said, look, we're all going to die. The only thing we have left is ourselves and the dirt that we're standing on. Take it and feed us. That's all we have left to give. Please take it in exchange for food. And they're aware of the fact that this is an even worse deal for Joseph than giving him the sick cows was. Because, you know, they're all just going to die anyway, and then what's to take stop Joseph from taking the land once they're dead? Nothing. So Joseph, this is not an abusive deal here. You know, it's a mistake to try to think that Joseph, this is a power grab. He's doing these people a favor. Verse 20, and Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. And it's not even, Joseph doesn't even profit from it. You know, he's just acting on behalf of Pharaoh here. He acquires it all for Pharaoh. And the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them, and so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. And so Joseph moves them around. He says, okay, we're going to reorganize this whole thing. You know, I own this. I'm going to put you people to work here, and you people are going to work the land here. And he just takes over. He's in charge now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Don't turn there, but you might want to write it down in your notes or in the margin of your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says this. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's what the Bible says, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And so we find here that this principle of looking for a handout is destructive. And it's not just destructive to the government. Joseph here, I understood this biblical principle that giving stuff away is harmful not just for the person that's giving stuff away. Because once you start giving stuff away, right, give a mouse a cookie, what happens, right? He's going to want a glass of milk. And very quickly, that's how you bankrupt governments, is when you start giving stuff away. But it's also devastating for the people that get it. And we see the testament to that everywhere we look today, and in modern, particularly in Western society, that when you get that taker mentality, when you get that dependent mentality, that give me stuff mentality, it destroys personal initiative. And it is incredibly destructive to the souls of people. It is. It's like cancer. And as Christians particularly, we need to guard against this because it's human nature to just want people to give you stuff. And this can be not just in big things. You know, there are people here, I'm sure, would say, you know, well, I'd never, you know, take money from the government. You know, that's not what I'm after. But we'll freeload off other people and not even think about it. And too many people have this attitude when they come to church. You know, this is not a problem in this church, thank God. And that's one of the things I love about this church and all of you. But most churches I've been to, you literally have, you know, 20% of the people, if that, that do all the work. And 80% of the people come and they're just spectators. You know, one famous preacher, you know, related it to football. I think we shared this analogy before. You know, that church, too many churches are like a football game. You've got 20 people on the field desperately needing rest, and 20,000 people in the stands desperately needing exercise. And that's what church, that's what too many churches are like. You got this core group, okay, not 20 people, you know, what. But you got people that are doing the work, and they're working themselves to death. And you got all these people that desperately need exercise, that for their own spiritual health desperately need to do something, they're not doing anything. And it's more harmful for the people sitting in the stands than it is for the people on the field. It's worse for them. They're in worse shape. Even though it seems like they're maybe more comfortable. And so this principle, if you don't work, you don't eat, is a spiritual principle that applies to lots and lots of areas. As Christians, we need to be very, you know, we need to be conscious of the fact that this freeloading mentality is devastating. Devastating. We need to watch out for this. It's easy to fall into this wanting a handout business, and we need to resist it. Now, Joseph basically here turns Egypt into a feudal system where, you know, the king owns everything and everybody works for the king. And this is certainly not an ideal situation, but it's better than their alternatives. The only two alternatives to this situation that develop here are A, mass starvation of the people, or B, government handouts that would have destroyed initiative. They would have eaten through the food and nobody would have planted anything. And when you start giving stuff away for free, what happens, really? I mean, like, if you get free food, you know, you're not as concerned about saving it, are you? Or making it stretch as far as you possibly can. Somebody's given it to you, right? You know, you'll eat till you're full, and if some of it goes to waste and whatever. But if you had to buy it, and you have very little money, you eat just enough to get by and stretch that as long as you can, can't you? So you start giving away food, they'd have burned through the food supplies like this. There's no way it would have lasted. Just because people would have ate more would have gone to waste. And then, you know, he's giving them seed so that they can eat some and so they can plant some, because the crops aren't completely done. Even when some stuff's coming up, it's just really, really thin. And so where's the initiative going to be to plant and work and harvest and till, especially for really meager rewards, if you're just getting it from the government for free? You see, it ends up in a really bad situation if you start giving it away for free. So he's got two bad options here: starvation or just wrecking the whole country. So either one's terrible. So you end up with feudalism kind of in the middle. Not ideal, but better than his alternatives. Verse 22. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. And so I'm only going to comment on this briefly, but we find here actually the seeds of destruction of the nation of Egypt right here in verse 22. It's interesting that the text emphasizes that this is Pharaoh's doing, not Joseph's. Joseph did not want to just give the priests free food. But Pharaoh insisted that that be the way it is. Pharaoh gave him the land. Pharaoh gave him the food. Now, Joseph's supposed to be administering this program, so it is noteworthy that the scripture emphasizes for us that Pharaoh is the one that overrode Joseph in making sure this happened, and that the priests basically are allowed to keep their land as well as get free food. And this incident right here in history is probably what set the stage for the eventual priest takeover of Egypt. From archaeology, we know that the priests dominated Egypt in history. And there was a very repressive system when these priests took over. I tell you, the worst thing that could possibly happen to you is you end up with a priest running your government. That's just, you look through history, that's your nightmare scenario. Unless you're talking about Israel and the theocracy, right? You know, you have the real God in charge. But the rest of these, it's bad, bad news. And this right here is probably what set the stage for it. Just because somebody is a, quote, religious person or can wear their collar backwards does not mean they ought to be in charge. All right. Verse 23. Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. So you're going to work. Verse 24, it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own for the seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. So still, even though he owns it all now, he's not just going to take it all and just give them what he thinks they need. No, he says, you're going to give me a fifth of whatever you make, and you're going to keep the rest. So there's still incentive for them to actually go to work, because he wants them to work, so here's your incentive. You get to keep four-fifths of whatever you grow. This is an incredible, especially when you consider that he owns it all, this is an incredibly generous arrangement. There are some of us here that, I mean, when you start looking at the tax rates today, like by the time you add up what you pay in sales tax and the reason everything's more expensive, you know, because of all the taxes. I mean, when you think about it, our tax rates don't seem that high, just like in what you are aware of. But when you consider that the manufacturer was taxed, the land that was built on was taxed, the truck was taxed, the gas to drive it here was taxed, and all those costs get built into the price of everything we buy, you know, our effectual tax rate is actually pretty high. And so these people, they got a 20% flat tax. So it's not too bad of a deal. In fact, you can hardly even look at it as a tax. It's more like rent, because Joseph owns everything. But he's letting them keep 80%. Verse 25, and they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. And so they say, You've saved our lives. Does this mean that the Bible is pro-big government here? This big government operation has worked out really well? Well, it's interesting. Go ahead and flip just a couple pages in your Bible to Exodus chapter 1. I want you to see something. A couple pages over to Exodus chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 8. It says this. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So time's coming. Joseph's going to die. And a new king's going to take over, one that never even knew Joseph. I'll skip down to verse 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Skip down to 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So what's the difference between a savior and a tyrant? Right? Joseph here is in charge of a very large, very powerful government operation. But he's a righteous man. And so the people's response to that is what? You've saved our lives. Because he's righteous and generous. You get a different person in charge of that same system, and you don't have a savior anymore. What do you have? You have a tyrant. Somebody once said, you know, any government that's big enough to give you everything you want is also big enough to take everything you have. And that's absolutely true. Too many Christians, I fear, and particularly this is something we're susceptible into in America, is looking to government for help and expecting that government is going to be the solution to our problems. It is not. It doesn't matter whether we agree with who lives in the White House or not. It doesn't matter if you can put a Christian in the White House or not a Christian in the White House. Looking to the government to solve America's problems is looking in the completely wrong area. It's backwards. It's a mistake and it's a diversion, and the devil loves it when Christians get consumed with politics because it's a waste of time. This is something that I had to learn. I love political stuff. I read so much stuff, and I just think it's all so fascinating, and I had to be convicted that it was essentially a waste of time. Waste of time. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved and be an educated voter. You ought to do all those things. But that's not where our hope is. That's not where our trust is. That's not where we look for help. That's not where we look for solutions to America's problems or to any country's problems. In Psalms chapter 20, I'm just going to read you this. Don't need to turn there. Psalms chapter 20, verse 7 through 9. And listen to this. It says, Some trust in chariots and some in horses. And people do this. This is the chariot and the horse. These are the strong. You know, this is like the army. Some people trust in their armies. Some people trust in their governments. Some people trust in these large organizations. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen. You look at the history of governments in the world, How many governments last a long time? They don't last very long. Even the biggest and the strongest ones come crashing down. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. That is where we go for help, is to the Lord, not to governments. All right. So that was all basically introduction. Now here we're getting into the real meat of the message this morning in verse 27. And Israel, Jacob renamed, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, where they had possession therein, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And so now we find here that Israel is beginning to look beyond his own death. He's really looking beyond death here. From the time he moved into Egypt, he lives another 17 years, which is kind of incredible. You recall when he moves down that Pharaoh is really impressed with how old this guy is. And he goes on to live another 17 years past that and reaches the age of 147, which by today's standards, 147 is extremely old. And even by the standards of this day, 147 is up there. But you'll recall that it was not as long as Abraham lived, 175, or Isaac, who lived to be 180, and certainly not anywhere near as long as the people lived before the flood. You know, even Noah, who, you know, both sides of the flood, you know, he lived to be 800. And so this is a, you know, it's a long time, but a short time. Depends on your perspective. And so by faith now, though, somehow he knows that this is it, that he's not going to live to see another year. He just knows, he feels his strength beginning to fail, and he knows that this is it. It's possible that God has revealed this to him, and he knows that this is going to be it. And so he calls Joseph in, and he has a kind of an unusual request, and it's one that he takes very seriously. He wants Joseph to take this oath, and it's an unusual oath. He asks him to place his hand under his thigh. And if that rings a bell to you, it's because we've seen an oath taken like this before, and that was in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Abraham is going to look for a son or a wife for Isaac. And this wife is going to be extremely important. He knows how important the wife is going to be, you'll recall. And so he calls his servant in, and he makes the servant swear that he's going to find a wife that fits all these criteria. And he gives him the list of criteria for the wife for Isaac. And he says, I want you to swear that you're going to meet every single one of these criteria. This is very important. And he makes him swear, and he makes him swear by placing his hand under his thigh. It's verse 2. It says, And Abraham said unto the eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Pray, I put thee thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, and on and on. And so, why this symbol? This is an unusual oath. This particular oath apparently has to do with the expectation of the promised seed. These God-fearing men are looking very much towards the Messiah, the promised Messiah. We've already commented in multiple places as we've moved through the book of Genesis, these prophecies that the Lord has already given about the Messiah, this blood atonement, this sacrifice that's coming. That's why they're offering the blood sacrifices, because they are looking forward to the one that's ultimately really going to take care of their sins. And God has told them the seed is coming that's going to crush the serpent's head. You know, even Adam and Eve, right from them, they knew that was coming. And all they knew that it was going to be the seed of the woman, which they didn't understand what that means at that point. But they know it's coming. And God has said to Abraham that this seed, singular, this promised Messiah, is going to come from his line. It's going to spring from his loins, in fact. You recall when we were talking about all the people that came down into Egypt, it said, and all the children that sprang from the loins of Abraham were, and it gave all the numbers and everything. That word for loins there is the same word as thigh here. It's the exact same Hebrew word. And so, he's aware of the fact that from his loins is going to come this Messiah. And so they're very concerned about this, which is why Abraham, when he's looking for the bride for declare that this woman and this man are going to produce the line that's going to produce this promised seed. And they didn't know when he's coming. They know almost nothing about this Messiah. They know very, very little. But the one thing he does know is that it's coming from his line. God promised him that. And so they take it very seriously. This is something that's really important to the family. And so when you the figure of placing his hand under his thigh is basically saying, like, this has to do with the Messiah. This is really important. This thing I'm asking you to do has to do with the coming seed. Does that kind of make sense? Jacob is impressing upon Joseph in the most solemn way possible that this promise is of critical importance in connection with the Messiah. Now, if the Messiah is coming at some point, he's not coming, they don't know when he's coming, they don't know how soon he's coming, but they know he's not there yet. And he says, this promise is of critical importance, but what here is unusual? He's about to die. If he's going to be dead, why does he care about some connection to some future offspring? What does it matter what they do with his body if he's going to be dead when the Messiah comes anyway? He's got to be looking beyond his death, doesn't he? You see, if we just had a strictly human perspective, and today we find that there's, you know, the rise of this, the secular nature of things, particularly in America, where they would convince you that really we're nothing more than just animals, highly evolved animals, and that, you know, any single human death really has no more significance than when a dog gets run over by a car. That's pretty much the end of it. You know, sure, a life is ended, but, you know, it's things die all the time. And human death really has no more significance than that, then what happens to your body after that is really of no further importance. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob obviously didn't believe that. They were concerned about what happened after they were dead. By faith, he can see beyond the end of his mortal life, and he is yearning for the life to come. This is something that is of utmost importance, and this is the only time that we have him make an oath like this, and it's concerning his dead body. What an interesting thing that this is the most solemn oath he makes somebody swear is concerning what's going to happen with his dead body. Even without knowing the name of the Messiah or what to expect or when to expect him, he looks forward with this incredible faith. He wants to be buried in the land where the Messiah is going to appear. He knows that he's going to come in that land. That's one of the other few things that he knows. And he wants to be buried there. He wants to be nearby. He doesn't understand how it's all going to work, but he wants to be there. So Joseph promises him, in verse 30, he says, I will do as thou hast said. But even that's not enough. He makes him swear. He says, swear unto me. And so Joseph does, so he swears. Solemn oath to do it. And when he does, Israel goes on to worship God. He hears this, and then his reaction then is to worship. Verse 31, he bows himself upon his bed's head. And so the image you have to have, you know, he's very old here, he's bedridden, and so he takes up his staff, and he props himself up, and he bows himself over the end of the bed, and he begins to worship God. Why? It's in the expectation of faith that he's not going to be in the grave he's going to forever. Let me show you where I'm getting this. Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your finger here in Genesis, but go ahead and turn over to Hebrews 11. We're going to be in Hebrews a couple times this morning before we're all done. Hebrews chapter 11 is at the roster of the heroes of faith. We're going to look at verse 21. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, it says, and by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. That's how we know he used his staff to prop himself up. So leaning on his staff, he worshipped God. And it's interesting that this is highlighted out of the entire life of Jacob. This is the scene that God highlights for us as one exemplary of the faith of Jacob. I mean, if you back up, you see that, you know, Abraham, when he was tried, verse 17, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. So from Abraham's life, we pick out him offering his only son on the altar to the Lord. You think that is a dramatic scene of faith. What faith that must have taken to offer his son on the altar. And so this is the one that gets selected out, right? And then when you get to Jacob, See, okay, so verse 18, of whom it said, "As Isaac might she shall be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up. Verse 20, "And Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." And so that's the thing that gets counted of Isaac. He blesses Jacob and Esau and makes those predictions of what's going to happen in their life. That was his act of faith that gets highlighted. And then what about Jacob? Verse 21, "And Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." And then it moves on to Joseph, which we're not going to skip ahead to, but of all the scenes of his life to call out, it's not him at the ladder. It's not him prospering even under the abuse of Laban. It's not all the things that you might have thought to pick out from the life of Jacob. Instead, it's this scene right here. When he props himself up out of bed, gives instructions for what to be done with his body, and worships God. Why? Because that takes real faith to look beyond death and know that there's something else coming. Based on what? Based on what God has said. God's told him these things, and he has confidence it's coming, and death is no barrier to the things of God. If you're still there in Hebrews, I hope you are, look up at verse 1. People talk about faith a lot today, and there's immense ignorance about what faith is. We don't have to wonder what it is. The Bible gives us a definition. Here it is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is," here's your definition, "the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." People today treat faith like it's just some kind of ephemeral, heebie-jeebie, good feeling kind of thing. And then if the hair stands up on the back of your neck, or if you get kind of queasy in your stomach, that must be faith. That's not it at all. Faith has substance. Faith has evidence. Faith is a real thing. And in verse 2 it says, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." That kind of sets up the rest of this. These are the elders. The way they obtained a good report, the way that they impressed God, was not by the things that they did. It was by the faith that they had. A real, tangible faith. This faith isn't just an ephemeral feeling. In the life of Israel, his faith is substantive enough that he cared where his body was buried. If you didn't really have faith about it, you wouldn't care, right? If you didn't know what was going to happen after death, then who cares what they do with your body? If you're done with it, then who cares? But by faith, he's looking beyond that. His faith is substantive enough and real enough that it's motivating him to change things. He'd seen the promises afar off, beyond his own death. He's persuaded of what's coming. He's embraced it and taken action upon it. Look at Hebrews verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." The people in this chapter, the preceding and the following, by faith were able to see beyond, and were persuaded and embraced those things. And then he took action on it. He was able to see beyond his own death to the God who is beyond death. If you turn back to Genesis, we just finished 47. I want you to look at verse 1 here in chapter 48. "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, 'Behold, thy father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." And so, you know, Joseph makes this promise to him. And then he apparently goes away back to his duties. And now in chapter 48 we have, you know, this is it. This is the end. This is the death scene. You know, it's like he's aware that he's dying. Joseph makes the promise. He relaxes again. A little bit more time goes by. We don't know how much. Probably not very long. And he calls him back. Today's the day. We're going to preach on this more later, but I want you to skip down to verse 15 and 16 for now. And we're going to end with this morning. Verses 15 and 16. "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all of my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." These two verses are tremendous. We're going to dwell on them just a little bit this morning by way of closing. And it's interesting that as he invokes this blessing here on Joseph and his children, that he does it by three people, if you will. This is a threefold benediction. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to think that we have here another little bit of a hint of the Trinity as we find this cropping up throughout the book of Genesis, although it's likely that Israel was not aware of this. As he was saying this, it hadn't occurred to him what he was saying, but we know that he was being carried along by the Holy Ghost as he spoke. And because what's he say? He uses this trifold invocation to ask for blessing. He says, "God, before whom my fathers did walk," so this would be, we would relate this to God the Father. And then he says this interesting phrase, "God, which fed me all my life long unto this day." So two names for God here. And this "God which fed me," this "fed me" here is actually the equivalent Hebrew word for shepherding. This is kind of a colloquial way of saying the God who shepherded me my whole life. And who does that remind us of? The ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, in shepherding us in our lives, right? And of course, Christ is our chief shepherd, but specifically this relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. "God which fed me my long life unto this day." And then in verse 16, and then this one gets tossed in, which is tremendously interesting, probably the most interesting to me. So it's the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who fed me my long life unto this day, and the angel which redeemed me from all evil. Now, this is the angel of God who has been interacting with the patriarchs throughout the book of Genesis. You'll notice it's capitalized. This is a specific individual. It's not just an angel. This is the angel. The angel of God which redeemed me. This is the same being that spoke to Abraham on several occasions, spoke to Jacob at the vision of the ladder, and is the one who, when Abraham goes to offer his son Isaac, when the angel stops him, right? And we preached on it definitively. I don't have time to recover it all this morning, but you'll recall that by examining that text specifically very closely, we demonstrated conclusively that was a pre-incarnate Christ. Doesn't have his body yet, but this is the person of Jesus Christ in the Trinity interacting as the angel. Now, angel, don't get confused here. Angel means messenger. It's the messenger of the Lord, right? So generally when we talk about angels, we're referring to a specific group of beings, but that word messenger is even used of people in some places in the Old Testament. You know, if somebody sends a messenger out, that's the same Hebrew word for messenger, right? For angel. Got it? Okay. And so, I'm going to talk about that more in just a minute. But I love how he's not just assuming these blessings are going to take place. He's specifically asking for God's blessing to make all these promises come true. Israel is not going to be around to take care of his family. He needs a God that reaches beyond his death. And this is something that's worth contemplating, is we often try to take these burdens onto ourselves where we try to manage things and take care of people. But we can't always do that. We're going to fail, aren't we? And even despite our human failings, at some point we're going to leave this life, if the Lord tarries that long. And who's going to take care of things when we're gone? We need something that goes beyond death. If death is really the end, what a tragic, tragic thing. But death is not the end. There is a God that goes beyond death. He's concerned about his family, and so to bless his family, who does he turn to take care of his family after his death? The God who is beyond death. "And the angel which redeemed me from all evil." This is the first use of the word redeemed in the entire Bible. It's right here. It's the first place where it occurs, redeemed. The Hebrew word is goel. In Greek, it's agorazo. What does it mean? It means basically the same thing. It means to buy back, to ransom, to save, to purchase. To buy back. Redemption is the theme of the Bible it's not a mistake that it occurs here first in connection to the angel of the Lord or the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And it's someone who is going to redeem, to buy back. People misunderstand the gospel so often because they don't understand what redemption means. You got so many people, we talk about these people, and most religions are this way. In fact, I'd pretty much say all religions other than are pretty much trying to work their way to heaven. People think that they need to just earn it. But that's not the way the gospel works. That's not the way that Jesus Christ saves people. They don't earn it. Because they're in slavery to sin and to death. In slavery. If you work really hard as a slave, does that get you free? That's pretty much what they expect from slaves, isn't it? And if you don't work really hard, what do? They bring out the whips. And that's what it's like to be a child of the devil. That's what it's like to be in slavery to sin. Is it's continual toil and occasional whippings and no hope of ever getting free. You need somebody to buy you. To buy you back. To redeem you. And it's fascinating here that Jacob, Israel, recognizes this. He says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, the one that saved me, that bought me back from evil. He's made a lot of mistakes, hasn't he? I love how the Bible doesn't whitewash his story. He did a tremendous number of things wrong. Left it to him, he'd have made a horrible wreck of everything. I mean, the guy ended up with four wives. And with his kids just involved in all kinds of insanity. And if it were up to him, death didn't hold much promise. Praise God he had somebody there to redeem him, to buy him back from that. To be redeemed from beyond death. I'm going to give you a series of scriptures here now. You just write them down. We're ending with this. When Christ was born, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 67 and 68, Zacharias is there at the temple waiting to see the Messiah. God's told him that he'll not die until he sees the Messiah. And they bring Jesus to the temple. And Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. What an exciting thing. This first pronouncement says, God has visited and redeemed his people. The coming of Christ, the Redeemer. And then, of course, when Christ died for us, Galatians 3:13-14 tells us this, that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Listen to what it says. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bought us back from the curse of the law. We are under the curse of the law. And sometimes I think as Christians, especially if you've been a Christian for a period of time, or those of us that were saved very early in life, we can miss the weight of what that means. Under the curse of the law. Headed for hell with no chance of escape. And what did it take to buy us back? To redeem us from that. From the curse of the law. Somebody else had to pay it. And become the curse. Fall under the curse of the law for us. And Christ did that. 1 Peter 1:18 tells us, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver or gold, from your vain conversation, and received tradition from your fathers. Christ didn't buy us back with silver or with gold, not with the most precious metals that the earth had to offer, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He took the blood of Christ to redeem us, to buy us back, to redeem us from beyond death. It took the blood, the most precious thing ever, the blood of Christ. And someday that's going to be fully realized. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Final verse of the morning. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It's this glorious scene in heaven. My dad already talked about it a little bit a couple Sundays ago in class. They got the title deed to the earth. This scene is so incredible. They got the title deed to the earth and they say, who's worthy to take it? Who's worthy? And nobody's worthy. There's nobody worthy at all. And so John begins to cry. Because, you know, this was the plan. This was God's plan. This is, you know, to redeem the bride here. And this, you know, the earth is the setting, the stage for all this. Who's, and nobody's worthy. Everybody has failed. Everybody's failed. And so he begins to cry. And then from out behind the throne comes a lamb as though it had been slain. And it's worthy. He's worthy to take the seal. He's worthy to do it. And so the joy sweeps through heaven as they see Jesus Christ come out. And he's worthy to take it, and he's paid the price for them all to be there. And it's going to be such an incredible thing someday to stand there and to realize the full weight of the price that he paid to redeem us. And so they're going to begin to sing in heaven. And in fact, it's a new song, Revelation 5:9 says, they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now, it's still a new song, even though we know what the words are, because we can sing songs here and not mean it. Right? We can say things we don't mean. In heaven, it isn't going to be that way. We're going to be there in this crowd of people. It's kind of funny to look ahead and know where we're going to be. We're going to be in this mob of people that John saw. Melt your brain on that for a minute. And we're going to be able to sing. We're going to be overcome with the realization of what that redemption means. That we've been redeemed beyond death. We're going to have the full picture. We're going to see the terrible price that he paid for us to redeem us from beyond death so that he could be reconciled to God. And there's going to be singing of new songs to the Lord there because of that. This morning, I hope that we can look beyond death to the God who is beyond death and has redeemed us from beyond death. What an incredible thing that Christ has triumphed over the grave. Death seems so final to a human perspective. It seems like the end. And if it were, it would be a tragedy of unmitigated proportions that that was all there was. But we have a God for whom death holds no sting. He's already beaten it. He's triumphed over it, proved it on the third day by rising from the grave, proven that the grave is not beyond him. He is beyond the grave. Let's deal seriously with him and let other people know about him.